All right, we're all on tape now, so everything we say is official. Jenny Baker, you might especially want to recall that.
Wait, I'll be quiet.
That's official now.
All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Westminster Confession by which you have taught us your word, Lord God, through your servants, through teachers, through ministers, over a hundred of them, together for years to put forth this doctrine. We know it's not your word, Lord, but we know that it is a great help to us. And so we pray that by your Spirit we would be drawn closer, not to men, but to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick it up with, I'm going to jump back here and maybe use the board again, because I like using boards. So, picking up with paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So you see on the board what we looked at last time a little bit, and this is that just that will that God created man with. That we have a will, and certainly in creation man had a will that was not bound in sin, that was not bound to slavery, and that's what we see here, this number 4, that man did not have any kind of a slavery to sin, but then when he fell, then this became true, right? Then he's a slave of sin. But he's still a willful creature. He still is able to make choices spontaneously, willfully. And I don't know of anybody other than fatalists who deny that. And that's not what we're talking about as Calvinists. Let me just close the door here. But that's often what Calvinism is slandered as, right? Well, you people don't believe that man is able to make choices. Man is a robot. I mean, that's what I thought Calvinism was when people first started saying that I was a Calvinist. I started to think, well, that means, you know, that I believe people are robots and nobody chooses anything. And I knew I didn't believe that, because it's funny, even in Salzburg in the public school, I remember having just a couple of paragraphs on John Calvin as we went through history, you know, world history, and that's basically what the history book taught us. John Calvin believed that nobody's free, that men are robots, and God's just pulling the strings and making everybody do what he wants. And obviously that's not what Calvin believed, and that's not what Reformed theology teaches. And of course, Calvin was not first in any of this. Martin Luther wrote extensively on this, and in fact, his book, The Bondage of the Will. If there is one book that I could ask you to read as Christians by Martin Luther, I think you should try to read this before you go to glory. It is such a good book. I just went through it again today a little bit, just leafing through all the notes that I wrote in the book about it, where Luther writes that the will is in bondage. And you'll see him say things like that man has no free will. And he's not denying what we looked at last week, that people make choices, that they choose what they want to do, that they do so spontaneously without coercion. He's not denying that. But what he's saying is that man does not have the ability to will himself to salvation. That's what he's saying. That we've lost the will, the power, the desire for salvation. And that's what we're seeing here in this paragraph, that man has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good, to will what is pleasing to God. I've lost that. And I've not lost that in a natural sense, that it's no longer in my wheelhouse of abilities. That's not what we mean when we say we've lost the will. That would be to lose maybe the knowledge or the possibility of doing something that if only we had, you know, the elements that we would do. To lose the will, I mean, think of what the will means, is to lose the wanting, to lose the desiring, to lose the wishing. The problem with man in his fallenness is not that he doesn't have the natural ability. It's not that his nature is now incapable, as it were, of receiving some ability. You know, like I lose the ability in my right arm or something. It's the moral ability. It's not the knowledge of, it's the desire to. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to serve Him. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. That's what it means to be bound in the will. It's like a drug addict who's gone so far into his addiction that he won't turn from it. He knows it's wrong, but he loves it. It's not that he's being forced against his will. His will has been so turned to that, right, that he wants to do what's killing him because of the pleasure that he gets from it. And he continues to do it. And if you let him be free, right, when they're forced to, and sometimes you get those houses like Teen Challenge and others where the person is not able to get access to their drugs. They're not. And they're forced to work, and they're forced to go to counseling. And for 6 months, 8 months, sometimes a year, sometimes 2 years, however long the program is, they're able to build things, they're able to do things, they're able to have a somewhat constructive life. And you say, oh, wow, look, that person is rehabilitated and they're normal. And then they put them back out in freedom. And if it really hasn't changed, if their heart really hasn't been changed, they're going to go right back into it. You know, I've seen it in people that I love, you know, my own family members, who turn back, whether it's to drugs or to alcohol, and they just can't leave it alone. As long as they're free, they'll run to it. And so you almost need a kind of bondage to keep them from doing it. Now, that's not what we're talking about in salvation, but I just want to notice this idea of it's a bondage that we love, right? It's not a bondage of, oh, God isn't letting me choose Him. Shucks, I really want to. That's not what we're talking about. It's God is saying choose Him, and I'm saying, no, I don't want you, God. I don't like you. That's the bondage. I'm doing it. God is not forcing my will. I am doing what I want, and God is letting me. And that's what we're talking about here. This losing of ability of will. It's a moral loss, not a natural loss. Oh, I no longer have, you know, the tools to choose God. No, I hate God, and the tools that I have and I still have, I will never use to choose God again unless He changes me. And that's what we're talking about. So the scriptures that the Westminster Divine Sight, and I do that again this week. I don't know how many times I'm going to do this, but I thought through this chapter, I want us to see not only what they're saying, but where they see it, and even the order in which they see it. So that's what I give you here in these letters. These are the Westminster Divines 400 years ago, their scriptures that they are saying back up what chapter 9, paragraph 3 says, which I just read to you. So first of all, we see it in Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity is an anger, is an opposition, right? It's like most of us feel about the New England Patriots. No one has to force me. Oh, I say this with less fear.
Sorry.
Maybe I'll pick another team. The Cleveland Browns, right? And then Denny's here.
I'm a big Steelers fan. I'm not a Patriots fan.
There we go. There we go. All right.
I grew up with four brothers, so.
Okay.
We had to watch the Steelers, or they would disown me.
Good. But you know what I mean. When you have a team that you love and a team that you hate, no one's forcing you to do that. You want to love the Steelers and see them win, and you want to see the Browns lose or the Patriots lose or whoever. And that's because you're free to do that, right? If someone forced me to root for a team that I didn't like, that'd be awful. I wouldn't do it inside. I would secretly want them to lose, right? I might say it outwardly. Oh, yeah, I want them to win. But see, that the will is where we are inside. That's where we are inside, right? And that's what it means. The carnal mind is enmity against God. No one's forcing it. This is what it wants. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Again, that can be, that ability, that's moral. It doesn't want it. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not that they have no ability to, it's that they won't. They don't want to. You'd have to force them to please God, and therefore it wouldn't be pleasing to God, because God isn't pleased unless we do something from the heart for Him. You see this again in John 6:44. No one can come to me not truly, not really, right? Many people come to God outwardly, falsely. But no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. That word is used when Paul and Barnabas are dragged, you know, in front of the magistrates. That's the kind of word that's a draw is. It's an effectual, it will happen. Now, it's, God doesn't drag us against our will. He doesn't draw us that way, but he draws us by changing our will, right? By giving us a will that we don't have. And then again, the divine sight, verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So that's what we believe. As Calvinists, as Reformed people, we believe that people do choose God and they do come to him, but only after God has given them that. Granted is a gift, right? To be granted something is to have someone give you something that you didn't have, right? I don't have the right to do something. Someone gives me the right now to do it. My Lord willing, my daughter's going to be granted by the state her driver's license soon. She's got her hours in. I just got to get her some practice parallel parking and then we'll go, right? And if she does what she's supposed to do, she'll be granted the license. And that license can be taken away, right? Maybe some of you have had your license suspended before. I have, for different reasons. And then you can't drive, right? You don't have the authority to drive anymore. When God grants somebody faith, then they can come to the Father, and they will come to the Father. But no one can come unless it's been granted by God. That's because, again, our wills won't go there. We don't want to go there. It's like rooting for that team you hate. You're never going to do that on your own.
And that can't be taken away.
That can't be taken away by us.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, God can. God can make a Steeler fan out of a Patriot fan.
Well,
that's hard to imagine.
No, I mean us coming to him.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Can't be taken away.
That's right. That's right. Once you've been converted, once God's given you that gift, he won't let anyone take it away. And that's why you can't lose your salvation, right? It's not the strength of you. Oh, God's put me back to a place where it's up to me again. He gives it to me, but I can lose it. Yeah, that would not be very good news.
Because is that like Dave Douglas was kidding Paul?
Yes.
Whenever he said that Patriots might not be in heaven. Oh. He was just saying, being a Patriot.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Paul was here.
I know. You know what's funny is I have a relative. He's deceased now. But, you know, in my house, Penn State, right? Half the people are Penn State fans. Half the people are Pitt fans. I went to Penn State. My sister went to Pitt. My one uncle went to Penn State. My other uncle went to Pitt. Same thing. Cousins right down the line, right? It's probably 50-50. And we enjoy, you know, getting on each other, making each other, you know, especially back in the 70s and 80s when they actually would play against each other and it meant something. But, I mean, we would really enjoy that, you know, just really just, you know, needling each other. But I have a family member who has passed away now. That was serious. I could not say anything about Pitt. I mean, I learned that early on. If I would joke with him, he would get furious. I mean, it was like this life thing. It was, he would get all angry and mad, and some people take these things way too far. So I'm glad that, you know, that your husband is one that we can kid with. And, you know, it's funny, even with the Patriots, you know, I don't know about you all, I rooted and I was glad that Tom Brady did so well in the Super Bowl.
Yeah.
Because I respect him. Every time I listen to him and he talks, even though I hate it when he would beat Pittsburgh all the time, you can't help but respect a guy who has that kind of humility and that kind of work dedication and so forth. And, you know, I'm not saying I believe in some of the weird stuff that he believes in as far as staying fit, but somehow it works for him. But, you know, you can't help but respect somebody who has accomplished something great in their lives.
And if he was our quarterback,
We would be singing his praises all over the world.
Totally different, yes.
You know, yeah. It's,
and that speaks to how arbitrary our opinions are. Oh,
right.
Yeah.
We're not like God.
Depending on.
That's true.
Yes. You know, but you know what? I mean, even this is you know, sort of silly and a side route as this is. Even that kind of shows us that it's about the heart, right? Because it's Pittsburgh that we want to win because it's our town.
What you value.
Yeah, and if we had Belichick, Brady,
yeah.
any of those players that are so good, we would sing their praises yes. okay. because then they're for us. You know, but that again shows us how we really are about what we want. And when we, you know, you bring that into this idea of salvation, I think it helps, right, to see that the reason why fallen man doesn't come to God is because he loves sin. You know, just make, you know, make sin the stealer. So I'm never going to leave them. You know, I wouldn't want God. I wouldn't want, you know, these other teams. That's the way we would feel. That's the way we do feel as fallen beings about sin. We love sin. Sin is our home team. We don't want this other team, God, to be on our side. Now, of course, we know that God's going to win, so we say that we like God and everything, and we try to fool him and fool ourselves even. But that's where the fruit bearing comes in. You see this, notice how they quote John 15:5 here. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he who really abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. That's where the rubber meets the road. Right? I can say I love God, I can try to fool him, I can try to fool others, I can try to fool myself, but the real believer in God will bear godly fruit because God is in us. And if God is not in you, you cannot bear fruit. You can have outward works, right? I can, I don't know, give my money to the poor. I can, you know, as Paul says, you can surrender your body to the flames. You can give away all that you have, right? You can have faith, you know, that can move mountains, that miracle-causing faith. You can have all that stuff, but without love, it's nothing. If I don't really have an affection for God, it's not going to do any good, and it doesn't please God.
But, Ray, the truth comes out in the end, right?
At Judgment Day.
Okay, but if some... Yeah, on Judgment Day, then I don't mean this...
Then there'll be a separation, right? The sheep from the goats. And we'll see who really believed and who didn't really believe.
Okay, well, this is just another way. Then, on Judgment Day,
mm-hmm.
he didn't... It wasn't anything bad, but he didn't understand. R.C. Sproul didn't understand what you were going to become. And will he?
I'm not following you.
Like... When you started out, you made a comment about when you started class, he kind of didn't know who...
Oh, down at... When I was at seminary under Sproul. Yes. When I was in his classroom.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then and he maybe didn't... You made some kind of reference he didn't know or he thought you were... In other words, in his mind, he was thinking maybe, you know, I don't know if this Ray should be here.
Oh, no, yeah.
But now... By the glory
yeah.
of God, I'm not saying, Ray, you could, in my mind, you could be an R.C. Sproul. You could be his son only because it's by the grace of God
yeah.
that you've come this far.
Yeah, and there's a sense in which Sproul would be one of my spiritual fathers. I would claim that, you know. And then
mm-hmm.
Paul says to the Corinthians, you've had many fathers, or you know, but he was one of their fathers in the faith. Anybody that we learn from, I used to shy from that. I wouldn't call anyone a father because the Bible says, call no man father. And yet Paul, if you look at it, in I don't know if it's Acts 22:23, where he's addressing the crowd, he does this a couple of times. Fathers and brothers, he says. Paul says that in the Bible, under the inspiration of the Spirit. So there's a sense in which I don't ever want to call any man a father, that only God changed my heart and taught me the things that I know inwardly, spiritually, that I would embrace them. Only God can transform us. And yet... God does use human vessels, right? And one of the, you know, most, I'd say, of all the men that were alive in my life as I was a Christian, that had the biggest impact on me, R.C. would be the biggest. That he would be the one, if I would say, you know, if I would say the theologians that most impacted me, I'd say John Calvin would be most. Of course, he was long dead before I knew him. And, you know, Aurelius Augustine would be another one, would be way up there on my list. Anselm would be one, but not as high as maybe Jonathan Edwards and some Puritans that I like. Thomas Boston. I can't even think of the guy now who wrote Shepherd's Parable. Some of those guys, but Sproul would be my highest, that of living men that I knew in my life, without a doubt.
Okay, so now, we all wonder if we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing, but, and then I don't want to waste all this time, but anyway, now, does R.C. Sproul know now, or will we on Judgment Day, that he was a positive influence in your life?
I don't think Sproul's too concerned about Ray Heifel right now. I would say this, Annie. I mean,
no, I'm just saying.
Not particulars, but you know, in general, the soul that goes and is with the Lord, you know, any of our loved ones, when they go to be with the Lord, the moment you leave this life, because it's not because of its physicality, but because of our fallenness and our sinfulness, which stays dead in the ground, right? The moment we die, we are perfected. We go to be with the Lord in perfect righteousness. Therefore, all of the stuff in our heads that's corrupted, that's twisted, that we have sin coming in, you know, even right now, you know, Denny's thinking about getting another donut rather than paying attention to what I'm saying. Just a little bit. And so, you know, we always have sin mixed in. In glory, there's none. I mean, I like to tell people that sometimes all people ask me, you know, what about, you know, where's my loved one? You know, does he still know me? Your loved one knows you better than he ever knew you. You know, right now, your loved one has his memory still, has his imagination still. And that's what the soul is. Memory, reason, imagination, all that we are in our minds, we have with God in glory better than we ever had on earth. Whatever R.C. knew about me on earth, he knows much more in heaven. You know more in heaven because there's no sin in heaven. There's no hindrance in heaven. There's nothing, you know, you're perfect.
And
your
when
mind
we get
is perfect.
There, we're not looking for glory.
You're not looking for glory because that would be, that's right. You're not going to say, oh, I'm upset because, you know, Denny Baker's getting more reward than me.
Right.
I'm going to say, praise God, Denny Baker deserves more reward than me because he did more than me by the grace of God. So I celebrate that he's higher than me in heaven.
Not true.
You know, Tom.
Well, he tells a story. You can watch it on YouTube where when he was in seminary and the one teacher, his real name was like
John Gerstner.
Probably Gerstner, yeah.
And in his class, one of the students had said something that was totally preposterous. Anyhow, afterwards, he was walking with the professor.
Yeah.
And he had made the statement to him that Calvin would be rolling, or it was Calvin or one of them, would be rolling over in his grave if he would have heard that. And his professor stopped and said, looked at him, he said he couldn't figure out why.
Yeah.
He said, he is in glory. Do you really think that he's rolling over in his
grave? Right.
Yeah, that's right. Care
yeah.
Right.
It's
don't
a great
care.
YouTube to watch.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's true. You know, like, I mean, people are like, oh, well, is this person up there in heaven rooting for him? They see the glory of God. They see, you know, if whatever they see on earth, if they see anything on earth, they see it's all God's perfect plan being worked out, even the rebellions of wicked men. I mean, you know, when you have the mind of Christ and you're in heaven and you realize God's complete and total control over everything, you know, you're not going to be any, they're not worried. They're not, you know, there's no stress. There's no worry. There's no anxiety. There's no fear. There's no sorrow in heaven.
Well, there's another one he has where somebody had asked him if your mother was in hell.
Yeah, that's right.
In heaven, would you be sorrowful?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, no, you would be joyous because the perfect judgment of God.
Yes.
Is upon her. You would have absolutely no remorse.
That's right.
Nothing. You would be joyous.
That's right.
At God's judgment, perfect judgment.
Yeah. And that's hard for some people to grasp. But I mean, again, when you have the mind of Christ, you know, I mean, I have family members that I love that I don't know if they were saved when they die. And I have some that I'm pretty sure weren't. I just, you know, you could torment yourself with that. But, I mean, it's, you know, God's will is God's will and it's good and right. And someday when I die, I'm going to see everything that God has done and know that it was all good and right and perfect. And I'm going to rejoice in everything that he's done, including the damned in hell and including my loved ones that are in hell damned. You know, what's Revelation? What is it? Revelation 19. You know, and what do the saints cry when they see and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever? Hallelujah, they cry. They see the damned in hell, and they're crying hallelujah because it's good. It's good that they're damned in hell because God has done it.
I was just going to say, we don't, on this side of heaven, we don't understand everything, and we won't understand everything, and how, you know, we won't be as anxious as we.
That's
we,
right.
We've got to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. We'll cast it on him. We don't, it's what God does, not what we do. If he takes care of it, we're not going to understand everything.
That's right. And Well, let me move on to Roman number one here. So I want to unpack some of these phrases. By his fall into a state of sin. So this is the doctrine of original sin, right? The doctrine of original sin is not the first time Eve sinned or the first time Adam sinned. The original sin is the state that we all got when Adam fell. And that's what we understand by original sin, that we fell into this state of sin. What did we lose in the fall? And this, theologians have wrestled over this and debated this, and there's a big difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, at least on the confessional lines, you know, where what official doctrine is. We do not believe in the Reformed Church that man lost his reason. Sometimes you'll hear that. We do not believe that man lost his ability to will. We don't believe we're no longer willful creatures after the fall. You'd no longer be able to sin if that was the case. We don't believe anybody lost their intelligence after the fall, that Adam was so much smarter before he fell, or that you become a Christian and suddenly you can do, you know, higher mathematics. I didn't get any better at math when I was converted to Christ. I didn't get any smarter. That's true for everybody. The doctrine of original sin didn't take away anything from man's natural abilities. He didn't get stronger. He didn't get, you know, or weaker. He didn't get taller or shorter. He didn't get fatter or skinnier. He sinned, and what happened was his heart now hates God. And that's what changed. Right? No attributes were taken away, but they're all corrupted. I still have reason, but now I don't use my reason to please God. I use my reason to please myself. I still have a will, but now I don't make choices to please God. I make choices to please myself. That's what happened in the fall. I become the center of the universe. That's what happens when, you know, for every fallen person. I was created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now I want to satisfy myself and enjoy pleasure forever, enjoy the things God made while not submitting to God, while not doing what He says. Augustine has said, and I cite it here, that every man wills his own happiness, and he must do so. Everybody seeks to be happy. Sometimes we take that concept and we say, oh, well, look, this person is just trying to do something good. He's not, and we'll try to say that there's like no sin in the world, right? Because everybody's just, hey, he's just trying to do good. His intentions were good. He meant well. Everybody means well. I mean, I've said this multiple times in sermons, right? Everybody means well. There's not a person alive who goes around and says, I'm going to do this so that I and everyone I know can be miserable. Even the, you know, the thief, the rapist, the murderer, he kills that person. In his mind at that moment, he needed to do that. It was a good thing. Nobody goes around and kills or does whatever evils they do. You know, that person had it coming. You know, that person needed to die. There's some good in that. There was some reason why I did that to make myself happy. Right? Only what we do by accident that we didn't intend do we not do for our happiness. But as Augustine says, everyone wills his own happiness. Of course he does. And this is why, going back to that free will discussion we had last week, that the will is an intrinsic necessity of man. To be willful is to be human. But I'm not free in my humanness to will my own misery. There are some, remember I said there's intrinsic and extrinsic necessity that we have to have for a will. I can't choose between spaghetti and pizza unless there's spaghetti and pizza in the refrigerator. I have to have creatures. I have to have, you know, a function of my body to be able to choose to move or something. There are things that I need to be able to make willful choices. But inwardly, I have to be human. I have to be in my right mind. I have to be awake. All those things. But inwardly, because of the way we're made, we must choose for our own happiness. Even the person that commits suicide does it to end the pain. They do it to escape what they think is a terrible existence, to have a better one, to end it all, to not exist. Maybe even if they think they're going to, you know, blink out of existence, they still think that's better. They still are doing it because it is for their own happiness. Everybody wills their own happiness, and we seek to do that. So what did we lose in the fall? We lost the desire for God, the wanting to please God. Notice, hath wholly lost all ability of will. Not most ability, not all but 1% or something like that. Hath wholly lost, completely lost, all ability of will. Not lost the ability to think. Not lost the ability to reason. We've lost the ability to desire God, will, want, wish. We don't have it anymore. And this is where, when R.C. talked about Calvinism's 5 points, right? You know, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And the first point being total depravity. R.C.'s famous for saying that if you really believe this, if you really believe what the divines are saying here in this paragraph, that we are totally depraved in the sense that we've lost all will for God, then the rest of these points that people struggle with, especially number four, they're just footnotes. They have to follow. If I really am totally depraved in the sense that I've completely fallen away from God and I don't want him in my thinking anymore, then of course unconditional election must be true. There can't be anything that God would see in me that would cause him to choose me. And of course limited atonement, sorry, it's number three that people don't like. Limited atonement must be true because Christ had to fully die on the cross for the elect. Because if he just died to make salvation possible for all, and then I needed to do something to get the credit for that, I'm never going to do it, right? And grace must be irresistible grace, because if it was possible to resist it, I would. And perseverance of the saints must be true, because it's God who keeps me by his strength and not mine. So, that, you know, this is why Sproul says that. If you understand total depravity, the other 4 points are necessary. What have we lost? All ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Reformed theology does not deny that people can do what's called civic or civil good. Right? I mean, I have unbelievers who live around me, and they're good people. They take care of their yard. They'll get my garbage can if it blows in the road and bring it back. You know, they'll pet my dog and say nice things to him. They're good people in all these good outward ways that I would want. I wouldn't want them, like, chasing me around with his gun or something when I'm outside. And they don't. They're good in these outward ways, civic ways, right? We all know people who have been faithful to their spouses who've never gone to church, or they give to charity, or whatever. Good outward things, civic things. Of course people can do things like that. No one denies that. Calvinism has not denied that, but what we deny, they've lost all, wholly lost, all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. There's a sense in which they can even will spiritually good things like courage or virtue or love or something like that. They can do things that are outwardly good in the church, but they don't will any spiritual good for the glory of God, right? An unbelieving mom wants her child to succeed, and maybe would even die for her child, I would think so, if she could, to save its life. But she doesn't do it for the glory of God. She doesn't do it as an obedient servant to God. She does it for herself. That's what she wants. And that makes even that love she has an act of rebellion to God. She's doing it because it's natural to her, and it benefits her, and it makes her feel good, not because God commands me to love my child.
Like the road to hell is paved with good intentions.
Yes, yes. And they are good.
I don't understand how that works.
They are good in the sense that they line up with what God says, right? God says, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. Oh, I believe that. And so I'm going to try to do all those things, but I'm not doing them as a servant of God, as a creature of God, whose every breath is a gift of God. I'm not doing that out of gratitude. I'm doing that in rebellion against God. I'm taking what I can from this world, enjoying myself. I'm not giving God the glory. I'm not giving him the credit. And yet, you know, okay, I do all these things that he says that I should do, but I'm doing them as a rebel. Like, they just happen to line up with him because I haven't completely lost my humanness. And so I still want to have, and I still have to function in a sense, right, as a human being. Unbelievers can't completely, you know, we're doing this now in our world. I don't know, I don't want to go too far afield, but, you know, the idea that there's no male and female, that is denying, that's not ethics anymore. That's not morals, you know, saying it's okay to have sex before marriage. Okay, that's denying morals. And our world's been saying that for decades. Or to have homosexual sex. Okay, that again, that's denying God's morality. But when we say there's no male or female, we're denying ontology. We're denying being. We're denying the real world. We're making a fantasy world at that point that doesn't exist. And that's going to destroy a society. You can't create fantasy and live in the world of fantasy and not have the real world crumble around you. We can't do that. And that's, I think, where we're headed. If we don't wake up and admit that there is men and there are women and there can't be anything else, and you can't change that, that's just, again, affirming what's real and true. And I think we've been doing that. We've been, you know, fleeing from it so much that we can't even, we hate God so much that we know at some level to affirm maleness and femaleness somehow gives glory to God. We don't want to do that anymore, even at that level. We don't want to, you know, the next thing to go is our humanness, I guess. We're not going to say we're human anymore. Because human, you know, man is God's image. So we have to maybe make ourselves one with the animals. I know that some groups already do that in certain ways. You know, PETA, at least in some of their statements, the animal rights group, that to kill and eat an animal is no different than to kill and eat a baby, a human baby. Now, they made man equal to animals at that point. And they're completely wrong because God has given us the animals to eat. And if you don't want to eat them, that's fine. But you can't say it's morally wrong without condemning what God has said is good.
Well, God gives you over the desires of your heart. And that's where we are. Just like as in Israel, where it came to the point to where their wound was incurable.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, where we are at this point. Just like Romans 1. He's given us over to the desires of our hearts, even though there are good people in the country.
Mm-hmm.
The leaders of the nation is what they're looking at and how this all goes. And things are becoming incurable.
We do get to a point when judgment must fall. I mean, not just the kind of judgment that happens in America and other nations. I do believe God is judging us and judges in all sorts of ways nations. I mean, he talks about pestilence and famine and foreign enemies and wild animals being the ways in which God judges nations, and I think that's still the truth today. But the more we harden ourselves in sin, to get to your point, Tom, the more we do become, as it were, you know, God says of his people, why should I afflict you anymore? Why should I chasten you anymore? From head to toe, you're already bruised up from all my chastening. It doesn't do any good. If we don't respond to God's judgment, then it falls. And Nineveh would be the great example in the book of Jonah, right? God said to Jonah, go preach yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And God would have done it. He would have destroyed the city. And yet, what do? They turn from their wickedness. And I don't know a single theologian who says, oh, all of Nineveh became converted and became worshipers of Yahweh. They don't believe that. They believe, though, that they did stop, you know, some of the gross, wicked things they were doing, sacrificing children to idols, gross sexual sin. Everybody mourned and fasted and wept. And, you know, even the king was in dust and sackcloth. You know, and they humbled themselves before God, and so God turned his judgment away. And so there is that we can do. But as we continue to harden ourselves in depravity, we bring more and more judgment upon ourselves. But let's go to number 5 here. In none of these things is anything done rightly at all. That's what we're talking about, accompanying salvation. There is a kind of faith that the devils have. They believe in God, but it's not a faith that pleases God because it's a faith that hates God. It affirms the reality of God. Sure, they can't deny that. And in that sense, they believe, but they don't love him. They don't want to serve him. They don't trust in him. There's a kind of repentance that Esau had, right? He repented, it says. He felt bad. He didn't want to have the birthright gone, but he felt bad because of the loss that he got, not because it was against God for him to have done that. And that's why Hebrews 12 says he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it diligently with tears. He couldn't bring himself to really repent. He was, you know, like we are when we're kids. I do something wrong. I feel really bad because my dad's going to whip me, punish me, and I don't want that. So, yeah, I repent from what I did, but not because it was wrong. It was because I got caught, because I'm going to be punished. That's not real repentance. So even when the wicked conform outwardly to God's law in a kind of faith and a kind of repentance, it's still rebellion, because inwardly in every motion that brings about that outward conformity, the inward is still at enmity with God. It's still against God. It still doesn't want to submit to God. It doesn't want to bow the knee. It will do so to fool God so that God doesn't hurt. You know, it's like the guy or, you know, the dog that whines and whines because, you know, he doesn't want the bigger dog to hurt him. It's all selfishness. You know, even when the wicked bow the knee to Christ, it's so that God won't destroy them, but that's not going to fool God. They don't really want him as Lord. So So the following scriptures then are cited here. A natural man being altogether averse from good. So from true good here, right? From inner good. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. So this is Paul talking about how, again, he's not talking about that civic, that outward virtue that we can have, you know, by not littering or being friendly or something like that. But that's not righteousness if it's not done, again, from the right motives. Even our good works. In fact, I think it was John Gerstner, Tommy brought him up earlier, who said it's not so much for our sins, but it's for our good works that we'll be cast into hell. Our best works. Because our best works are not perfect. There's sin in them. Therefore, God must condemn them. And how much more so the unbeliever, in which there's nothing good in what they've done. The Christian can say, I really actually have done some good works. Not enough to even make up for one sin, but if I believe God and if I love God, then even, you know, the scripture says, even if I give someone a cup of cold water, he's going to reward me because there is something in that act that does please him. Now, there's a whole lot of selfishness and pride, too, but the cross takes that away as a Christian. So as a Christian, anything I do with any faith, with any love, God accepts. God will reward because it's done out of real faith. It's done out of real love. And this is God's goodness. We don't want to lose that side of it. But they've all turned aside, Romans 3:12. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And we want to say that there are saints, or there are holy people, or there are people who have become perfect. Not one. All have sinned and fall short. The fall short is present tense. That means we continue to fall short. Everybody. Paul, Peter, Mary, everybody. Nobody is righteous. The natural man has fallen, being altogether averse from that good, the good accompanying salvation, the true good, the real good from the heart. Some will say that I'm just going to skip that. Let's go to Roman numeral 3, cited by the divines after the phrase, and dead in sin, right? Dead in sin. You see this a couple places in Scripture. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in trespasses, verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So dead in sin doesn't mean dead. Right? I've said this before where, you know, God has to cause us to be born again and we are given a new nature and so forth. And I had someone ask one time, well, does that mean we don't have a soul? We don't have a spirit unless we're a Christian. No, we have a soul. We have a spirit. Again, the soul, the spirit, the mind, it's all the same. Who you are inside that will live on after your body dies. But that soul doesn't love God, doesn't believe in him, doesn't want to submit to him. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. So you have spiritual life, you have your ability to make choices and so forth, but what you can't do is humble yourself before God. So maybe you've seen this where, I'm just going to try to show you what I'm doing here. So there's your boat on the sea, right? And I've seen this before where it says, well, you know, we're like this person out here in the water and we're drowning and, you know, God is up here or the gospel preacher, and he throws the life preserver in. And that's what it means, you know, to be a sinner. You're going to die unless you grab a hold of the gospel. You're going to be condemned. You're going to go to hell. And you have to do this. You have to grab a hold of that life preserver. But God's making it. It's right there. You can. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. And, you know, what Paul is saying is actually, you know, with the clams and stuff down here, this is where we are. We're dead. We're in the bottom of the ocean. That life preserver up there, if it's just an offer, if salvation is just an offer that I have to latch hold of, if that's all it is, then it's not going to help this guy. He's dead. He's already dead. And that's what Scripture says. It doesn't say we're sick in sin, we're dying in sin, we're almost dead in sin. It says we're dead. So an offer, an opportunity to be saved alone is not enough. Now, God does save us through an offer. But he saves us through an offer by first making us alive, right? First, we're born again. Then we come to faith. And that's In Arminianism and Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, it's the opposite. You choose to believe and then you're born again. Well, if you can believe, you don't need to be born again. You just need help. You don't need a new nature. You just need some strength in your old nature. And that's where Calvinism, I think, just so rightly gets scripture. Dead in sin means alive, but alive in a sinful way. That state of existence where I have no life, no ability, no motion, no desire, no thought, no intention to really obey God inwardly and outwardly for the right reasons. I only in all that I do and say and think want and intend and hope to attain my own benefit. If I could come to Christ in order to have heaven, and heaven is all the stuff that I want, I would. But even then I'd come for the wrong reasons. That's why we have to be born again, to really come because we want to honor him. We want to condemn. We want to see our sins taken away because we hate them. We want to see God glorified. We want to be right with him. It's like the kid who really is sorry because he did something that hurt his mom or his dad. I know I've told this story in worship before, but you know that time when I was a little kid and my mom and my sister are coloring on the couch and I was mad because mom wasn't giving me attention. And so as soon as they finished this picture of this girl in this beautiful dress, you know, and they had all these different colors. And it's funny how I can still remember it so much because of how it affected me. And so I took that picture when they were done with it, and I went in the other room and I tore it up into a bunch of pieces, you know, because I was mad. And then my conscience started to get to me. I had hid it behind the wood burner. Every little detail I remember. In the other room, behind the wood burner, I hid the pile of papers. Nobody knew. I wasn't in trouble. They would have forgotten about it. When do you pick up a coloring book again and look at what you did, you know? But within an hour, probably, I went back in and I had all the pieces and I just dropped them in my mom's lap crying and I just blurted out, I tore up the picture that you and Pammy made. And it wasn't because I wanted something for me. I wanted a reward. I'm going to believe in Jesus so I can have heaven and heaven's going to be awesome and that's all I want. I wanted to condemn myself because I did evil. I wanted my mom to see what I did because it was wrong and I wanted it to come out. I wanted the truth to come out and I wanted to somehow undo what I did and I couldn't. And so all I could do was condemn myself in her presence and that's what I did. You know, and that's conversion. When we want God for the right reasons, and no sinner will ever do that. And that's what the divines are saying. We're dead in sin. We're not able, look at Romans 4, not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself, because you don't want it. Again, it's rooting for that team that you hate. You'll never do that. This follows naturally from the concept of being spiritually dead. A dead person has no strength. A dead person cannot convert or do anything to himself. You know, preaching really is saying to people who are dead to believe. But that's how God says he'll raise people, right, through the gospel. So it's not just the offer. I can do the outward offer, but what we believe is that God, as he pleases, right, sends his spirit. We'll look at this in chapter 10 of regeneration. But it's when God sends his spirit with the word that word brings life. And that person, yes, chooses Jesus. Yes, chooses to believe. Yes, chooses to repent, but because his heart's been changed, so that it's a real choice. It's a noble choice. It's a righteous choice because he's been changed. But if he could do anything, he wouldn't need conversion. He would just need help. And a dead person doesn't need help. He needs a new life. All right, so foreseen in good works. In chapter 10, we'll notice this in ineffectual calling. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise up on the last day. Notice the same two verses we saw earlier in 65. No one can come unless it has been granted. But here's the one that we'll notice more next chapter. John 3:3, Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom. It's not, oh, look, here's the kingdom. Choose to be born again. I can't even see it. I don't realize what you're talking about. It's not something that I can really desire or want. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom. You can't make a decision for the kingdom because you're dead. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Until I'm born of the Spirit, I can't make that spiritual decision to love Jesus. I'm born of the flesh, which means the fallen nature. And what's the fallen nature love? Me.
God bring to life everyone who's dead to give them the chance to accept him?
That's a great point. That actually was John Wesley's doctrine. John Wesley affirmed that we're all dead in sin, theoretically, hypothetically, but he thought that at the cross, what happened was God did something for everybody. God made everybody, gave everybody in what he called prevenient grace, a kind of life where now you are able, you're all able to go ahead and choose Jesus again, and you can do it. The problem with that view, because it affirms original sin, it affirms total depravity in theory, and then God undoes it to some degree in the cross. The cross undoes it for everybody. The problem with that is that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. Everyone who comes to me, I will say, right? So it's not a all have the ability and some who have the ability will save. It's all who are drawn come, and all who come are saved. And I think that's where the view breaks down because of what Scripture says, that it's not, God doesn't put us back to where we can do it. He actually has to draw us, and everybody that draws is drawn is saved. You see this in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This was Paul's state as a believer before he was converted, right? Paul's state, Paul the believer before he was converted. This is every believer before he's converted. If Wesley's doctrine is true, well, that wouldn't be the case, right? Well, I'd have some desire for God. I just have to choose to follow up on it. But that spiritually dead, right? We're dead in transgressions and sins. If Wesley's doctrine is true, then we're here. We're alive again. But Scripture doesn't say the cross made us all alive. It says we were dead, and then we were made alive when we believed. Belief is the proof of being made alive, not the ability to believe.
So then, if everybody's spiritually dead,
yes,
doesn't that take away our ability to choose sin?
No, that's what spiritually dead is. To be spiritually dead is to love sin.
Right, but everybody's spiritually dead.
Yes.
So then it's not... I'm not disagreeing with what you're saying.
No.
I'm just trying to understand how to get there.
Yes.
So, like, everyone is born in sin.
Everybody's born in a state of sin, right. Yes.
And only those who are alive are those who God has specifically, essentially touched and said, you are now alive.
And that's conversion.
Right. And that's not my will, that's purely God's will. So anyone who's saved is only saved because of God.
Yes.
So then... where does the free will part come in, I guess?
Okay, because we're free to do what we want to do, which is the only real freedom that there can be, right?
But if I'm dead and I can't be alive, then I'm only free to do...
You're only free to do what you want to do, which is sin. Okay. Because to be dead in sin is to not have any desire for God.
Right.
So you're free. You're free to do what you want. I'm free to root for the Steelers because I love the Steelers. There's a sense in which I'm not free to root for the Patriots because I don't like them. Now, I can be converted and changed, right? But right now, that would be against my will. And what God does in conversion is he doesn't take away our wills. He doesn't force our wills. He gives us a will that we didn't have. We had no desire for Christ. We did not want to bow the knee. You know, choosing Jesus isn't, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be happy in heaven. Everybody would do that. Right. Choosing Jesus is bowing the knee. And I won't do that. I won't do that as long as I'm in my sins. In my sin, I am my Lord and I want to be my Lord. And that's the deadness of sin. The deadness of being in sin is somebody who is free to follow what they want. And what do they want? Well, they want to be their own Lord. They want to pursue their own pleasure.
Okay, Ray, here's how I would answer her, and tell me if I'm wrong. Where God said, if I find 10, I don't know, would have gone down to just men.
Yeah.
That I'll save the time.
Yes.
Okay, so how many just patriots would there have to be for them to save the team? For God to save the team?
I feel bad I brought that analogy.
No, but this is, yes. Now that's a good analogy for him. I understand that.
Yes. I'll tell you, here's an example where my, again, my uncle, not my uncle, but through marriage, a relative, he would struggle with this. He'd say, Ray, you know, salvation's a gift. I got him this for. Salvation's a gift, but you have to accept it, you know. He said, it's like this pen. It was a pencil, actually. He said, here, you know, I'm going to offer you this pencil. It's a gift. You know, and I put out my hand, and, you know, and he put the pencil in. See, he said, you had to put out your hand and take it. And I said, okay, now offer me the pencil again and pretend like I'm dead. Is there any chance I'm going to put my hand up? You know? And that's the spiritual state. Remember, this deadness, being born again, that's a spiritual analogy. Before a child is born, can the child do anything? No. That's why we have to be born again. We have to have another life. And that's why Jesus says it that way. Now, look down here in Roman numeral 4. We'll finish it up real quick. The second Roman numeral 4 should be 5. So is man free to will what he wants after his fall into sin? Yes, that's our problem. The will is not the solution. It's the problem. The will wills what the heart wants. And what does the heart want? It doesn't want to glorify God. It doesn't want to bow the knee to God. The fallen man doesn't want God to be his Lord. So we're free from coercion. Remember last week, we're free from coaction. We're free as reasonable creatures. I can think and make choices. But I'm enslaved in a sinful nature that loves sin. And that slavery isn't God forcing something on me. That came upon man justly, and God warned them when they sinned. And we repeat that every day when we do what we know is wrong. So we can't say, well, it's Adam's fault, you know. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, really see that verse. The mind is the problem. It's not the solution. And in Wesley's view, in any Arminian system, the mind's the solution. God's offering. God's making it real easy. All you have to do is do one choice. I think it was Billy Graham, and I love Billy Graham, and I benefited from his ministry, but I think it was his book that said, on how he wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. God does 99%. You have to do one. You have to make that choice. But you know what's really bad about that is God does 99% for everybody. He does 99% for Judas. He does 99% for Hitler. He does 99% for everybody. Who gets you into heaven? You do.